Our scripture reading this morning is from the 9th chapter of Mark, Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. It's a fairly long chapter, but we will take time to read the whole of this chapter in God's Word. While you're turning there, I bring you greetings from the church and people at Harold and Carlton Baptist Church. I'm over in Bedfordshire. We greet you in the name of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice that came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should not tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying within themselves, questioning one with another, what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come. And they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and he gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting. And they departed thence, and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." And John answered him, saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us." But Jesus said, "Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name, that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he was cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. For it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye, than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. For every one shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt hath lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." May the Lord add his blessing to the public reading of his word. Turn back, please, to the chapter that we read, Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, and we're looking at the final verse in this chapter, verse 50. The whole verse reads, "Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another." I'll start off by saying that I know nothing about this church at all, apart from what I've been told by your pastor. So I know of no strife here or anything, so that is absolutely not the reason why I'm bringing this to your attention at all. Therefore, I can speak on this word with a completely clear conscience, knowing it is the word of God. Salt is good, and salt is what we should be known as Christians, and we want to look at what that means for us this morning. People are known by different things, aren't they? There's a man that I work with, and he's called Mr. Salt. His surname is Salt. There's another man that I work with quite often, and his surname is Wolf. Everyone calls him Wolf. He looks a bit like a wolf. He's a very hard-looking man, lots of tattoos, and he has sort of a wolf-like character, if you can imagine what I mean by that. Well, as Christians, we're told to be described as salt. What does that mean? It's a strange description, isn't it? And yet Christ himself said that ye are the salt of the earth. And we often use this in prayers, that we would be a salt and light in the world. Well, what do these things mean really? Let's look at, first of all, the context of this this chapter. Because Jesus is interacting, as always, with his disciples here. And at this point, anyway, they had a limited view of Christ. They thought that Christ would be restoring the kingdom of Israel to the Jewish people. And they kept on coming back to this in their conversations with Jesus, that when will you do this? When will you restore kingdom of Israel? They did not appreciate that that Christ's work had a far bigger spread than just the little nation of Israel, that Christ would redeem all of his people over all time, including us here in Bennett's End in 2019. This was Christ's work, to live that perfect life and to pay that price for our sins and to redeem his people and to set up this everlasting kingdom. And this was what the disciples at this point missed. This chapter starts off with a wonderful account of the transfiguration. It's promised in verse 1, then immediately fulfilled. In verse 1 we read, there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And then it says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, goes to this mountain. Then this prophecy is fulfilled. They see Christ transfigured before them. Christ as he would appear to us in glory, shining whiter than white, whiter than anything on this earth has ever been. And they see him there. They're given that privilege to see Christ in his glorious state. And we also then have those words of the Father coming down from heaven. Those wonderful words in verse 7. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. What instruction we can have just by reflecting on this. That the Father himself endorses and the words of his beloved Son, who's appeared here in his glorified state. We have in this word of God, the words of Christ, and the Father himself says that we should hear these words, we should take them to heart. And then this group then come down from the mountain, don't they? And on the way down, they ask about why do the scribes say Elias must come first? And Jesus explains to them what that means, and he explains the role of John the Baptist here, which is inferred in these verses. And then when they come down, there's a commotion, and they question what's happening. They then realize that there's this man who has a son, an afflicted son, who has this evil spirit within him that's causing this lad to be dumb, and other manifestations as well, that he often has these fits that are described in verse 18. And this father is beside himself with grief, because often it puts this son in a very dangerous situation, and it must be most distressing to watch his son going through these episodes. And this Jesus has this conversation with the father, doesn't he? And he says to him in verse 23, "If thou believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And then straightway the father cries out and said with tears, those words which have been uttered by believers from then to our day, haven't they? How many millions of times have God's people had to utter these words? Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. But then the Spirit is cast out by Christ. Christ once more demonstrating his power over the evil one, and that he is Almighty God and to be worshipped. Then, after this, it almost seems unbelievable, but Jesus describes, he prophesies his crucifixion. They journey to Capernaum, and what do the disciples talk about? The fact that they've just seen a wonderful miracle, or Christ has just prophesied his death. No, they dispute about who will be greatest. And this seems to be something which was, it often comes up, and it's amazing how often it does. If we turn to Luke chapter 22, you'll see in these verses here, which is just at the Last Supper here, that you'd have thought that anything else would be on their mind other than who would be greatest. But even then, in verse 24, we read, there was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. It seemed to be a problem amongst this group that who should be held in high esteem. We're only halfway through the chapter, and already look at what lessons we can pull out if we were to take the time to study this part of the Word of God. But Jesus then, he corrects them, doesn't he? Saying that in verse 35, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last, and the servant of all. Then it goes on where one of his disciples says, we've seen someone casting out devils in your name. And we forbade him because he's not one of us. And Jesus corrects them, saying, forbid him not. Jesus then shows that there should be that union of believers, that there are no denominations, that if a man or woman, a boy or girl trusts in Christ, then they are one, they are part of the kingdom. There are no denominations in heaven, there are no nations in heaven, although there are people elect from every nation there, but it is all one in Christ Jesus. And Christ has to teach his disciples these things. And then we come on to this very challenging section, which is about the mortification of sin, saying if your hand offends you, then you should cut it. If you sin with your hand, you should cut it off rather than going to hell. Or if your foot offends you, if your foot takes you, if you're walking into those places you shouldn't go, it's better to cut your feet off. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But Jesus is saying this. And he doesn't want us really to go home and start maiming ourselves. But he's saying this to show the seriousness of sin. That we should take definite steps in our lives to remove sin from our lives. We should have this mortification of sin. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Those things that you look at, maybe on the internet or on your iPad or something, and you're looking at things that you should not, better to throw the iPad away. Better to cut the internet connection. Better to have nothing to do with it than to continue with those things. This is to show us the seriousness of our walk and our pilgrimage. And I speak as much to myself as to you, my friends, that we should take these things far more seriously than we do. And then we come after this discussion about mortification of sin, we come to our verses regarding salt. In verse 49, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Everyone shall be salted with fire. What does that mean, really? Because some people have taken this text to try and make that word, those two words, everyone, mean some people shall be salted with fire, but it doesn't say that. The Word of God is clear. The original languages are also clear. Our version of the Bible that we're using here is the most accurate translation that we have, and it accurately reflects the original. Everyone shall be salted with fire. Well, the righteous do go through purifying fire, don't they? Thank God we're spared from the fires of hell, which is where the unrighteous will be going. But the righteous do go through a purifying fire. They go through temptations and trials in this life. And those are used for our edification and our instruction and how hard they are sometimes, especially when they affect our families or ourselves or our health. They can be very hard trials indeed. Everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. The context then is this difference between the wicked and the righteous, between the just and the unjust. between the saved and the lost. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. So these disciples have been witness to these great works of God, a marvelous miracle, yet they've disputed amongst themselves in a very worldly way who would be greatest. They've misunderstood the union of believers, and Christ is telling them to be salted, to have salt within themselves and have peace one with another. So let's come to our text. Salt is good. Salt is good, isn't it? Salt is essential for life. We need salt to live. We need salt in our bodies to function. And it's very valuable. Even today it's valuable. Salt mining is a very profitable business to be in. And especially in the Old Testament times, the mining of salt was... normally the salt mine owners were very wealthy indeed. In fact, that's where we get our word salary from. That is derived from the Latin for salt. So there's that idea of value for salt. Salt is actually one of the five tastes that we have as humans. You can look up what the other four are another time. But saltiness is one of them that we have. Everyone knows about salt. It preserves things, doesn't it? It protects things. It savours things. You often put salt on your food. It purifies. It's an antiseptic. You can use it for de-icing, for defrosting things. In the Bible, we read about covenants of salt. People had those in the Old Testament. We haven't got time to look into what those into the depth of those at the moment. But it was really a symbol of preservation and loyalty. That was what a covenant of salt was. And it was used also in the sacrificial system. This is a very important point. Turn with me to Leviticus, please. Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 13. Leviticus 2 verse 13. Our text really only makes complete sense when we get this. Leviticus 2 verse 13. And every oblation of thy meat offering thou shalt season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. Salt was an integral part of the sacrificial system of the Jewish people. If you would like to look further into what all of the Levitical sacrifices mean, and it can be quite deep and complex, there is an excellent book written by Benjamin Wells Newton, and it's just simply called Leviticus. And he goes into detail, much detail, into what all this, the significance of all these things. I ploughed through it once, and it's quite a thick book to do so. But he says in there that that salt, Christians as salt, should give the world a thirst for God. And that's quite an interesting idea, isn't it? That salt does make you thirsty, and that our lives and our behaviour should give the world a thirst for God. I was reading a book recently by Paul Washer, and it's called The Gospel's Power Message. And he's speaking about what a foolish world we live in at the moment. It's a wicked world. It's always been a wicked world, and it will get more wicked as time goes on. But it is, excuse me, also a foolish world that we live in at the moment. To quote from that from this book, he says, "We live in an age of relativism today. A belief system that's based on the absolute certainty that there are no absolutes. We hypocritically applaud men for seeking the truth, but we call for the public execution of anyone arrogant enough to believe he has found it. We live in a self-imposed dark age, And we do, don't we? Really, that's a very good description. We live in a self-imposed dark age. We have the media. The media is full of people coming up with new theories, new ways of looking at life, new ways of looking at problems in the world. But there is, if anyone was to say, I've got it, this is the truth, this is the truth, this is the absolute truth, then they're always shot down. Ah, oh, you need to consider this. You need to think of this opinion. You can't be so hardline about this matter. And I've seen this especially if you're speaking about spiritual things. And if people can be interested up to a point, but then you say that Jesus Christ is the way, the only way of salvation. The attitude then soon hardens, soon changes. And people then call you all kinds of names, a bigot, and you're too old-fashioned, too straight, and call you much, much worse as well. And it's hard to be as salt, isn't it? A salty Christian in today's day and generation. Because salt, really, it represents grace. Let's be clear about that. The unseasoned sacrifices, the sacrifices that were offered without salt, they're a bit like those made by the unbeliever. They do things, they do good things sometimes. You get celebrities and they're doing good works. And you can't fault their motives. They're trying to relieve poverty or hunger or trying to solve some social issue. And yeah, they're very focused on that. But they're not doing it because they have the fear of God in their eyes. Therefore, that's an unseasoned sacrifice. It's not accepted by God. It never was. In the Old Testament, if you brought a sacrifice which did not follow the God's instructions, then it was not accepted. If you brought a sacrifice which was not salted, then it would not be acceptable. They were never accepted if not offered in the right way. We see this right at the start of the Bible. Cain and Abel. Cain brought the fruits of his own labours, didn't he? The first fruits, the best he had. But they were his own labours. And they were not accepted in the sight of God. Abel, he brought a firstborn lamb. Something which had been born not of himself. He had nothing to do with it. And it was a blood sacrifice. And that was accepted by the Lord. And that points to Christ. Of course. So this word here, salt is good. This is of course for us all. It's part of God's inspired word and it's for us here today. But initially it was spoken to these 12 disciples who had a fiery trial ahead of them. What was that fiery trial? Well, they were going to see their Lord and Master taken away, unjustly tried, and then crucified. And they would flee from that because their hearts melted with fear. And Jesus knew all this. He knew this would happen. And he's preparing them for this. He knows there's this fiery trial ahead. And to explain his point here, Christ is using the illustration of sacrifices being salted. This would have been a familiar picture to these Jewish disciples there. Like the Old Testament sacrifices, the trials in this life, really, they can be seen in the same light. We read in Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's starting to take shape now, isn't it? What it means to be salt, that we need to our life should be lived for Christ alone, and that we need to not consider all of these things that we do as being in our own strength, but they're for the Lord and for His glory alone. And sometimes we have to walk through difficult pathways. Sometimes we have to walk through times of temptation, trial, and times of much burden in our lives. And this is part of being salted. This is part of a salted sacrifice. In biblical language, we can say that the believer is justified and is sanctified. Now, justified, of course, you know, you would have been taught this many times here at a Reformed church such as this. Justified is that the justice of God is satisfied. We are just in the sight of our judge. And the price for our sin has been paid. Sanctification is a little bit different than that. Connected, but different. Justification is the work of a moment when the Lord saves a man or woman, boy or girl, they are justified. But sanctification is more of a process. Now, some people have gone down a bit of a wrong path here and talked about progressive sanctification as being a journey to holiness, to purity, to absolute purity. And of course, that should be our goal. But some people have taken that to the extreme. The early Methodists, John and John Wesley especially, was this godly man as he was. He make a bit of a mistake here, that he believed that a man could become completely pure. And that is, of course, not true. You try speaking to an older believer, and they will soon tell you that they feel as sinful inside as what they did when they were young. Possibly more so, because they get to see more and more of their own depravity and wickedness as they go through their life. But what it does mean is that we are weaned from the world, and we grow in grace, and we're drawn to Christ. That is what it means to be sanctified. And Jesus is talking here, of course, about the goal of purity. That's why he went through these many verses talking about if your hand offend thee, cut it off. If your foot offend thee, cut it off. If your eye offend thee, pluck it out. This is why he emphasized the seriousness of this walk. And the life should be a whole process of the mortification of sin. Jesus is really comparing the purity of the standards which we should be aiming for compared to the impurity that the disciples had just displayed by arguing about who was the greatest. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Losing saltiness. That's a bit strange to our ears, isn't it? Anyone that's done any kind of basic chemistry will know that salt is sodium chloride. And it's salt. You can't lose its saltiness, otherwise it's not salt anymore. If you take out a component of it, then it would not be salt. So what does it mean here? Well, remember that in the Bible times, salt would have been mined from very likely the Dead Sea area and possibly evaporated from the sea as well. But the Dead Sea was in close proximity to the areas where the Lord Jesus Christ was ministering. So there was a huge business there in taking the salt from the Dead Sea and selling it. And it is very salty. I've been to the Dead Sea. If you get some in your mouth, it's very, very salty indeed. It's so salty you can sit in the water. And it's a very strange feeling to do so. But it's not only salt. There's lots of other minerals there as well in there. So they used to harvest this salt out. But it was not pure salt like what we have today when we make it in a chemical factory. So you'd store this salt then in a vessel or something, and in those days the packaging, of course, was nowhere near the quality that we would have today, and it would get damp over time. And salt, as anyone knows, dissolves, and over time the salt would dissolve out. And you're left then with the other minerals from the Dead Sea. Imagine the inside of plasterboard, it would have been a bit like that. Absolutely worthless, useless. And that's the picture here. The salt has lost its saltness. The salt's gone. And you're left with these other minerals. In going back to, or turning once more to Luke, in Luke 14, Jesus uses this in other areas as well, this idea of the salt losing its saltness. So it's something that we should understand. And in the end of that chapter, Luke 14, verse 34 and 35, salt is good, same words as our text, but if the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. But men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. It's not even suitable for the dunghill, not even suitable for fertilizer for the land. It's useless. And this is a picture of an empty profession. An empty profession. Those that profess the name of Christ, but don't have that salt of grace in them. That it is useless. It is worse than useless. It just takes up space. Might look like salt, but it won't taste like salt. True believers are different. And this is part of the separation that's referred to, that's implied in our text. Mixtures have always been forbidden in the Bible. Always. If you turn back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 22. And we read verses 9 to 11. Now these verses are often used by those that mock the word of God to show, in their minds it shows that the word of God does not have relevance to today's world, that we ignore these instructions. Well, these are laws that were given to the Jewish people at that time as a nation. Now of course they don't apply to us now because we're not part of the nation of Israel in Old Testament times. They miss the point completely. But what it's showing was that there was a clear difference between the way and the way that they lived and the actions that they took as God's people then and compared to the nations around them. Deuteronomy 22, verse 9. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen together. There must be that separation, that clear distinction between the way of life of those that fear the Lord and those that do not. And Christ is looking here at his disciples, and they're full of pride, and they're arguing about who's going to be greatest. And in Proverbs, they would have known this, that the word of God teaches us that it says, before honor is humility. And God is instructing them to be more like salt. And that they should have that focus on preserving truth, avoiding decay. Defrost the frozen atmosphere with the salt, you could say. We focus on different things, don't we? As the people of God, we have different temptations in our different walks of life. The things that I would be tempted to do may be quite different than what you would be tempted to do, and so on. I mean, it's quite easy to take the moral high horse, isn't it, and to look down on others, think, they do this, and I would never do that. Well, you're probably not interested in that thing that they're doing. We should support each other. We should support each other and we should be quite happy to take the lowest place. That should be where we want to go, to the lowest place, to be servant of all. But sadly, we're often ugly and we often strive. But we should conform, we should try and strive to be in Christ's image and to imitate Christ. There was a book that was written a few hundred years ago now by a man called Thomas Kempis. It's called The Imitation of Christ. I don't know anything about the man's theology, but I know about the book because it was used by the Lord applied by the Spirit to the heart of John Newton when he was on a slave ship and it was in a storm, and he picked up that book and started to read it, and he was convicted by what he read. But it's a very good title, Imitation of Christ. It's a very good title. We can't rely on our Christian name. We can't rely on our Christian upbringing. We can't rely on our Christian profession that we profess to be one of the Lord's people. No, these are This is just a name. These are just labels. We need to have that work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist said, didn't he, that God would raise up stones to be Abraham's children. Don't try and make that as an excuse that we are Abraham's children. God could raise them up from the stones. We cannot rely on our heritage, but we can be thankful for our heritage. We can be thankful that we've been brought up in the house of God and to know the ways of truth. We cannot rely on these things. We need a faith in the risen Christ, a saving faith in the risen Christ. We sang, didn't we, in that wonderful hymn 29. How shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear thy uncreated beam? But then it goes on to say, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energy, and an advocate with God. Now, don't get me wrong, this doesn't mean that we should be indifferent to sin in either ourselves or others. Not at all. We should avoid sin and temptation as much as humanly possible when we're living in a wicked world. And we cannot sin lightly. God will not let us sin lightly. Jesus was clear about this when he's speaking to these disciples, saying about cutting off your hands if it's offending you. We've already gone over that. But be careful, because sometimes we can be so right that we're wrong. We can be so right about an issue that we start to look down on those that haven't understood it as we do, and that we can be arrogant and too confident. Even though we're standing for the truth, we need to do these things in an attitude of humility. We should not cause offence, especially when dealing with the world and also with each other. We should strive not to be offensive. Now, the gospel does cause offence, and that's okay. Preaching can cause offence, though, and that's not right. When we are deliberately offensive to somebody, that's not right. Yeah, the Bible tells us that the word of God will cause offence. That's God's word, and we can let that go forth. We can proclaim that, and God's word will take care of itself. But we must be careful, as either preachers or those that walk in the world, that we don't cause offence unnecessarily. Salt is good, but if the salt hath lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Have peace one with another. We're at war. Christians are always at war. The Bible tells us this. It teaches us. It uses many illustrations of Christians being a soldier, and that we are fighting a battle every day, every minute of every day. We're fighting. A few years ago now, I attended an exhibition down in London at the XL Exhibition Centre. It was a defence and arms exhibition. And it was a most interesting exhibition because that exhibition centre was built on the Docklands, and many navies from across the world brought their battleships into the Docklands, and you could go on a tour of these different countries' battleships. And it was interesting to see the different ways of doing things. And I managed to sign up for a tour for a Korean battleship. I went on it, and it was most interesting indeed. And in one area of this ship, they'd put an exhibition of how a Korean serviceman is trained and what they do. And one of the things which struck me there, it said that they don't have exercises in South Korea. They don't have those at all. Whenever they go out, they're on the battlefield. They have North Korea as a neighbor, you see. There's not an exercise. They always are under a state of war. That's how they teach their servicemen and women to operate. That they're always on the battlefield. And as Christians, we're the same. We don't have rest and recuperation. No, that's to come. That's in eternity. Here we are every day is on the battlefield. And yet we should seek peace. How we act to other Christians and the world is different by the fact that we are Christians, that we are salty. We're told in Colossians, aren't we, that when we're walking through this life, when we're in this battle, yet let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. We should be very careful when we're doing these things. It's quite natural for us to think, I'm in a spiritual battle, therefore I need to be on the offensive all the time. No, we should be seeking peace. Now, I don't really go into for Christian counselling, but I heard an account recently of a Christian counsellor who gave some very sound advice. Someone came to him with a problem in their life, and he said, right, let's write that problem down on a bit of paper, like they do, like counsellors do, so they wrote it down. And then he drew a circle around it. He said, right, how much of that problem is your responsibility? 50%? 10%? 5%? There's always a percentage that's your responsibility. And they come up with the answer, and he drew that as a pie chart. Said, all right, that 10% or whatever is your responsibility. Right, what your job is, as a Christian, is to take care of that and let God deal with the rest. You take care of that section that's your responsibility. Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Now, we've already spoken about being at war, and conflict is, of course, bad. You know, it's a sad thing when we have to have conflict. No one enjoys it, really. But there's only one thing worse, and that's unresolved conflict, unresolved strife. And therefore, Christ instructs us, when dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ, that we must resolve these conflicts as soon as we can. You remember that he said, didn't he? I can't remember exactly where the passage is, but Christ said that if you are going to make a sacrifice and then you remember that you've offended your brother, leave your sacrifice and go and sort it out with your brother first, and then come back and do the sacrifice. Resolve the conflict. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. A common way to offend people is with our words, the words from our mouth. And they can be very offensive, can't they? When I was a boy at school, I remember coming back more than once to after school and telling my mum, these older boys have said this, said that, really hurtful things. And my mum always used to say, well, sticks and stones will break your bones and words will never hurt you. Now, I never bought into that because they were very hurtful things. Very hurtful. The words can hurt. They can hurt a lot. And we need to care for each other in the church. We need to be careful what we say because our words have an impact. We should not feel inferior when someone else is honoured. And we certainly should not feel scornful or arrogant when someone is humbled, because we should support each other. We should choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Choose rather to suffer affliction. Draw alongside your brother and sister and be a support to them. Have peace one with another. The world desires peace, doesn't it? But that's an outward peace. That is a cessation from violence. That's what the world means by peace. Many of you here will remember, and I certainly do, the 15th of August 1998, where it was a Saturday, and there was, in a place called Armagh in Northern Ireland, this was after the Good Friday peace talks, that some terrorists let off a bomb in the middle of the high street, when there were many families out shopping and tourists there as well. 31 people killed, many more injured. And I remember this most strikingly because the Monday following, I went over to Ireland for a meeting to the Republic of Ireland, to Galway. And I had a meeting in this large company, and I walked into reception, and there was a lady who was a middle-aged lady there. I was, of course, 20 years younger, and walked in there, and I said, I've come from England for this meeting. And she said, He says, I can't think about anything today. He said, those terrible events in Northern Ireland. And she said, it's all done to they say that it's all for a just cause, that it's not at all. And she said that while there's wicked men in this world, there will never be peace. She said, all I want is peace. I'm Irish and I don't want any of this stuff. I don't want people dying. But when she said, all I want is peace, and it struck me that she had that desire for a cessation of hostilities. And that's how the world sees it. They see the tragedy of death and they want peace, but we must not be those who say peace, peace when there is no peace. But we must be faithful and we must always try and have peace one with another. And as we read in Romans, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now we know that as the children of God, that there is a deeper meaning to the word peace than the cessation of hostilities. We're looking to that peace which passes all understanding, that peace of sins forgiven, that peace of being right with God through the finished work of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our peace. There's many references to peace in the New Testament, and there's in the epistles especially, and there's written to different churches in different contexts, but we can take instructions from them all. Maybe one of the most well-known passages which refers to peace is by the words of Christ himself in John 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We should at least desire peace with each other, even if it's not the case. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, we've been looking at the division between believers and unbelievers when we've been considering our text today. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. But as well as looking to this in the terms of progress, then I ask you, has there been a beginning? There can be no progress if there hasn't been a beginning. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Yeah, we must be this living sacrifice to God. And that means to simply obey and do his commandments. They're revealed in his word. And his commands are clear. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. It's one of the signs of being a Christian, isn't it? To be one of God's people, that you are a peacemaker. And I didn't think to speak on this, but another sign you're one of God's people is that you love the brethren. We know we have passed from death unto life if we love the brethren. And that's maybe one or more of you here has that trouble within yourself. Am I one of the Lord's or am I not? I know these things, but is it a head knowledge or have they been applied to my heart? Well, do you love the Lord's people? Do you love to be with them? Do you love to gather with them? Do you love to worship with them? Do you love to hear them talk about the things of God? Do you love to come to the place where God's word is preached and to have simple fellowship with them, or even just to be there while others are having fellowship? Well, my friends, if that's the case, then I have a good hope for you, because that is a sign that you're a child of God, that you've passed from death unto life. You know, that text I just referred to, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. There was a time not so far from here, actually, just up the road in Luton. I was a couple of years ago, I was going to a meeting there, and I parked in a parking space, went in to see the security guard who was on reception, and he said, where have you parked? I said, oh, I've parked in that space just around the corner. He goes, that's where the directors and managers park. I said, I'll go and move my car, no problem. He goes, yeah, that would keep the peace. And I said, then I'll definitely do it. I said, because the word of God says, blessed are the peacemakers. And he replied to me, for they shall be called the children of God. I went and moved my car, and I came back, he was gone. I wanted to speak further with him, but that was an interesting little encounter. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. Well, I don't think we've really done the text justice this morning, but may the Lord add his blessing. Amen. Lord, we do pray that thou wouldst help us each to be as salt. Lord, we pray that our lives would be as those living sacrifices offered to thee and to thee alone. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst be with us in the interval. Be with us as well this evening as we gather together once more to look into thy word and to worship thee. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, love of God our Heavenly Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, be with us each. Amen.